Everyone, thank you so much for inviting me down to speak with you. I say down. That's probably a bad start, isn't it? I'm from Glasgow, which is a small village just north of here, and it was a bit hairy driving down here to be here. But thankfully, by God's grace, I am here. So it's a real privilege to have your attention for the next 20-25 minutes. So if you will work hard to give it to me, then I will work hard to hold on to it. And by God's grace, the truth of the passage that we are going to look at this morning will transform us, and it will we will leave here as different people. So let's just pray for that just now. Father God, we are gathered here as your church, and I thank you that of all the places we could be this morning, we're here. And Father, you know how dark and unfeeling our hearts are, and you know how stubborn we are, and you know how desperately we still cling to that lie that the devil tells us that we can be satisfied without you. Father, we are proud and we are unwilling and we are afraid to trust you. But Father, we don't despair, because everything that we lack, you have in abundance, and you're patient and you're persistent and you love us. And your Spirit feeds us by your words in the Bible that are given for our instruction as a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. And thank you that the Bible is so precious to us. Father, I pray that you would waken us up. Holy Spirit, show us who Jesus really is. Let Jesus become to us like living water for our souls, and help us to drink deeply of him this morning. So we pray that in his name. Amen. So we're looking at John chapter 4, verses 6 to 29. So do you have that on the screen? What version is it? Do you have ESV on that version? Right, okay. Well, the version that I'm going to be reading from is going to be slightly different, but that can sometimes be useful as well. So whatever version you have, if you've got time to download it onto your phone, feel free. But some of you will know this passage well, and others not so much. What I want to do is have us get a profound sense of gratitude and awe at the person of Jesus. So what we're going to do is, I'll read the passage, and then we'll look at the context of this passage so that we can really feel the electricity of what's going on here. And As I was preparing for this, I was thinking about an electric fence, picture of an electric fence, and how do you know a fence is electric? Do you know? Well, if you had somebody who knows all about electrons and the charged particles and all that kind of stuff, they could explain it to you. But the best way to know if a fence is electric is just reach out and touch it. And that's kind of what I want us to do this morning, not just observe it, but actually reach out and touch it and feel the electricity of it, get a jolt from it. Maybe it's going to be like a defibrillator for our, you know, spirits and our hearts, who knows. But as we read this story, I'm keen that we all pay really close attention to the details. I'm not going to spend too much time retelling the story, so let's try and soak up as much as we can of the facts as we read it. So John chapter 4, starting at verse 6. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek? Why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Okay, so this story is not action-packed, but there is real drama under the surface of it. So like that electric fence, there's a miracle, you know, the miracle of insight that Jesus has into this woman's life. And it's not as dramatic, though, as, you know, maybe raising the dead or healing somebody. Nevertheless, what happens in this passage is the most important thing in this woman's life. And it's also an example of the most important thing that happens in our life as well. So in order to really kind of grapple with that and to grasp it, I want us to kind of zoom out and look at the widest possible context for this. So we're going to go right back to the very, very start. Before God created the universe, God exists as three persons, the perfect community, with nothing lacking. It's a community of love and of worship. And, you know, that just means recognizing the full worth and beauty of God, the Godhead. Now, because God is perfect, he decides to share that perfection and, you know, share that glory with other people. So he creates the universe with a word, and he creates a world and then makes mankind in his image, you know. So that means with the capacity to appreciate that glory, the glory of God. But then mankind uses that capacity in the opposite direction and chooses to sideline God or overrule him and reject his authority. So mankind doesn't realize the enormity of what it is they've done and what they've lost. So man is cursed as a result of that decision. So this is how the Bible begins. And this is the beginning of God's long lesson about the consequences of sidelining him. So death enters the world and suffering. And so ever since Adam and Eve, there has been this longing for God, for that thing that we need. But it also comes from that choice to rebel against him. So we've got this thirst, and we seek all kinds of things to satisfy that thirst. So we make idols out of everything. We make our own little gods out of everything and expect them to satisfy us in the way that God can and expect them to save us. But only God can save us. But God, in his grace, begins this immense plan to rescue us from this trajectory, this hell-bound trajectory. And the storyline of the Bible, you know, is a record of that. And it's all heading towards this one glorious point. You know, this plan is going to reveal God's character. It's going to reveal who he is and show his wonderful nature that we have deadened ourselves to. So God looks at us and sees how helpless we are, and he responds by making promises or covenants. It's a kind of unmerited gift that God gives. So first of all, he gives them to individuals. Is everyone still tracking with me, by the way, in this? You know, we're covering a lot of history in this. But he starts off making the covenants to individuals. So your people like Abraham and Jacob and Moses. And then to their descendants. And then he creates this tribe. And then that tribe becomes the nation of Israel, the Jews. And all of this is part of his multi-generational lesson that's all leading up to the point in history when God himself will arrive, he himself becoming that gift, he himself becoming the promise. So that's Jesus. He arrives on the scene to once and for all pay the price for sins and make it possible for us to find our way back to God. And this God who created and sustains this universe steps into the world as the person of the Messiah. So this conversation that happens at the well is not just another chat around the water cooler. That's the big picture context. So let's narrow in a little bit. And so geographically, we are in Palestine, kind of north of Judea, where the Jews are all kind of based. And remember, these were the people that God had made a promise to. They're the descendants of Abraham. They had received the law that showed them God's morality. And God had sent them judges and kings and priests and prophets. And all these people were given to Israel to help them kind of build up this framework by which they might be able to understand what God was like. And if we zoom in a bit further then, we're now following Jesus in his public ministry. And he's on his own, and he's resting by this well. So you can just imagine him sitting there in the shade in this well outside this Samaritan town that he has to kind of go past in order to get to the next place he's going. I think he's heading north to Galilee. So the Samaritans now, they're descended from Jacob. So they're kind of like the Jews, but, you know, for whatever kind of historical and political and cultural reasons, they've kind of separated themselves from historic Israel. And now they're this kind of parallel culture and, you know, parallel religion. So the Jews and the Samaritans don't get on with each other. So this is where we pick up the story, and it's Jesus asking this woman for a drink. And what I really want to do is challenge how we process the data of a story like this, do you know, because it's so easy just to kind of read it and not have it kind of get right through, do you know. So hopefully we, as we study this text, it will help us get through it. So I want us to understand what the story tells us about ourselves. But more importantly, the thing that we can't afford to miss is what it tells us about God. And the first thing I want to kind of reflect on is how we are all like this woman. We have our, you know, daily needs to attend to, and we're struggling on to make ends meet. And Jesus, when he comes to her, he starts talking some dramatic promises about living water and eternal life. To her, and she has trouble processing that a wee bit. Do you know, if you're going about your daily life and someone talks about, you know, living water and eternal life, you're kind of thinking, well, what about getting to Tesco? What about, do you know, making sure that I pick the kids up from school, etc. Do you know, so it's difficult to kind of think in those two kind of levels. So, you know, and it all sounds kind of impossible. We're not used to things that last eternally. We're used to things that kind of run out and need to be replaced. So look at how she responds. It's quite interesting. Do you know, I really just want to see this scene acted out because I've heard it read so many times and it just doesn't kind of ring true. I've got this kind of picture of her being having a bit of bravado. Do you know, a little bit of pride, maybe, incredulity. Do you know, she's wondering, she's got her guard up a little bit. It's like, who is this guy? Is he a nutter? Do you know? So isn't that kind of just like us? Isn't that how we would respond? Do you know, what about, you know, when we hear the promises of God made week in, week out, you know, when we sing about them in songs, but there's a level in which they just don't get through to us, and they don't compute, we don't process, and we're almost immune to them in a sense. Do you know what I mean? We're quite dead to them. But the great thing here is that Jesus perseveres. Okay? He keeps going. And when he gets to that point in the conversation where she seems to be getting kind of evasive and proud, he kind of ramps things up, because he's not going to let her miss what is really going on here and miss this opportunity. Isn't that fantastic? That it doesn't depend on how smart she is to actually pick up that this guy is something different. So what does he do? He pinpoints her shameful secret, okay? He pinpoints the thing that she doesn't want people talking about, and she knows full well. And it's important at this point for us to be thinking about our shameful secrets as well. So the sins and the weaknesses and the failures in our own lives. So, I mean, sexual sin is often carefully hidden due to the kind of personal nature of it. But there are plenty of other things that we can be ashamed of. You know, some of us have a more visible limp than others. But no one is without sin. But the important thing to realise is that when Jesus is bringing this thing up, he's not doing it to lord over her or even to condemn her. He's not doing it to score points. You know, she doesn't deserve the gift of God that he's talking about. But she knows that, and he knows that, and he's just making sure that she knows that he knows. So he's not trying to impress her. He's not trying to get leverage. He's just saying, let's not pretend this problem doesn't exist. Okay? But in the context of the conversation, he is trying to show her how her pursuit of romance, you know, her pursuit of being satisfied with husbands, is just another way of trying to satisfy that deeper thirst that she has. It's the same problem. It's not another man that she needs. It's God that she needs. And the truth is that Jesus knows all of our secrets too. So he's read our bank statements and the transcript of our thoughts and our conversations. And he's read our browser history. He knows our sins. He just wants us to recognize the fact that he knows. Our sins are the proof of how much we need a savior who will rescue us and satisfy us. But let's, getting back to the story, let's look at the woman's response to that. It feels kind of strange. It, you know, she doesn't say, wow, how did you know that? And she doesn't say, you know, what business of that is yours? She, in effect, says, okay, well, yeah, and fair dues. Do you know, I know I'm a mess, but her response is this: sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, that's a great response to this, because it puts the spotlight back in Jesus, and he's quite happy with that. Do you know, she starts to ask him questions about religion, though, and this is quite interesting, because maybe that's part of her tactics, you know, to deflect a little bit. You know, his chat about God and stuff has maybe got her thinking, and she turns to some of the kind of core unanswered questions of the day, about questions about faith and about worship and about God, you know, and that's quite natural, because we've all got questions about who God is and, you know, deep questions that sit at the bottom of our hearts. So how can we know that we're not getting it wrong with God? Can we trust what we've learned in church? Is God even listening? Do you know? So she's thinking, Is God listening when we go up this mountain to pray? Do you know, they're sitting right next to the mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans believe that they're to pray. And she's looking at it, and she's thinking, well, you know, something, you know, is clearly not right. You know, we're still unsatisfied. Is it where we're worshipping? Because the Jews say we should worship over there. But we know the Jews as well. We know that they've, you know, they've not got everything sorted either. They're under Roman occupation and all these kind of things. So she's got this kind of confusion. There's something that bothers her. And she thinks, this guy has got insight. This guy's obviously a prophet. So let's see if he has any answers to that. But she doesn't quite fully realize the extent to which Jesus has got the answers. And, you know, she's not even asking the right questions. But that's okay as well, because Jesus perseveres. So what are the modern day examples of some of the questions that people will ask? You know, do all religions lead to God? Is it Protestants or Catholics that have got it right? You know, why does God allow suffering? Or, you know, what about same-sex attracted people? Or, you know, is heaven real? What is it like? All these kind of questions will come up. And that's quite natural. And the good thing is, Jesus doesn't say, no, that's the wrong question. Let's leave that aside for now. And let's focus on the important thing. No, Jesus answers our questions, and he's happy to answer the questions. Isn't that such a fabulous thing about him? You know, that kind of patience and that perseverance. So he answers those questions. But Jesus is still waiting for the bombshell, you know, to drop with her, you know, for the... you know, and then it does, because she, in the course of their conversation, you know, she kind of comes away with this thing saying, well, you know, I know that Messiah will explain it. Do you know, when he comes, he'll tell us all things. So that's part of her kind of religious upbringing. She knows that there's a Messiah coming. But that's the point where he can finally make it clear. The one that you're talking to just now is the Messiah. Okay, and that couldn't have happened without all that other preamble, do you know? And you almost kind of don't see it happening, but it's so wonderful when it does. And look at, you know, can you feel the electricity of that moment when it happens? You know, I love that so much, you know, and that is what Jesus is aiming at. That is what he's aiming at for each and every one of us. And, you know, he says, yes, by all means, turn the focus on me, he says. Ask all the questions you want, but understand who it is that you're looking at when you come to me. And then when you make that realization that Jesus is the Messiah, you go back and you look at the things he said before. You take it more seriously. You realize that this man is speaking the very truth of God. And if there's something that he says that we don't understand, you know, the problem is with us and it's not with him. Do you know, it changes your whole outlook, you know, and we realize that his words deserve our full attention. And we have to just be humble before him. Now, before I finish up with this, I want us to grasp that there's something else more fundamental to point out here. You know, Jesus didn't just come into the world to teach us. He's there to do in person the thing that we can't do, simply, you know, just cannot do it. So you look back at his words and he's offering a satisfying, life-giving fountain, one that will give us eternal life. Do you know, how can he offer that? Later in the same gospel, he stands up in the feast in Jerusalem and during the great feast, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do you know, how can Jesus offer that? And it only really makes sense when we fast forward to the cross and hear the words that he uses on the cross. Now, Jesus, with full knowledge, you know, he submits himself to the torture and death. Voluntarily, and every word that he uses on the cross is carefully chosen, even when he is in agony. So what words does he use? He says, I thirst. Now, how can How can this person who has been offering people water turn around and say, I thirst, I'm thirsty? You know, is he talking about needing physical water? No, because they try and give him something, and he's, you know, that's not what he's looking for. He's saying, I thirst because the very thing that we all need, the very thing that he has had, which is that eternal living water, that perfect relationship with God, the understanding of the glory and the perfection and the holiness of God, that is the thing which he is being cut off from. And that is why he says, I am thirsty. And the reason that he has thirst is in order that we would not have thirst. So there is an amazing thing happening there. You know, he lives this perfect life and yet chooses to die the death of a rebel. He endures the thirst of hell in order that we might have fountains of water. So don't you want to trust someone like that? You know, doesn't it make your heart kind of burn within you to know that God is glad to endure that kind of thing for you? It's a gift. It's the grace of God. That's what it's like. We don't deserve it, but God perseveres and he offers it to us anyway. So what other hope do we have? And what about our sins as well? You know, they stand between us and God. And, you know, we've got to acknowledge them. And we've got to acknowledge that it's futile. We've got to acknowledge that these are the very sins that the Messiah came to die for and pay for. So let us be comforted to know that Christ is willing not to hold our sins against us. If only we turn to him and recognize him for who he is, he will cleanse us and he will start transforming our rebellious hearts, and he will satisfy us, and he will make us fall in love with God. So the woman at the well, she was so excited that she left her water jar. Did you notice that at the end of that? She left her water jar sitting there. She had found the one who was even more precious than water, and even more precious than life. And she went into the Samaritan village, which was, you know, a town just like this, and she started telling people about the Messiah. So I guess the question that I want to leave us with this morning is, how can we not do the same? So let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for this encounter that happened and for that woman. Thank you that you engineered these things. Lord, I thank you that your ministry is one that's not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, and that means us. I thank you for the framework that you set up so that we could understand who you are, and we could understand your promise, we could understand the sacrifice that Jesus was making in order to bring us back to you. And Lord, we thank you so much that Jesus went to the cross in order that we might be satisfied and find that water that we are so desperate for. Lord, help us to feel that. Help us to feel the electricity of that truth, and help it to transform us in this week and for the rest of our lives. I pray these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.